We're going to be looking at Psalm 24 this morning. A.W. Tozer was a very well-known pastor and author of the 20th century. He wrote over 30 books, and is perhaps best known for his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is a study of the attributes of God. And it begins with these familiar words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, to be completely accurate, the most important thing is not what we think about God, but what God thinks about us. That's the most important thing. But Tozer's words have relevance for us. He's saying that everything we do is affected, shaped, governed by our view of God. If I think God isn't all-powerful, I'll have a hard time praying. If I think God doesn't mind sin, I'll do whatever I feel like doing. If I think that God is angry and unforgiving, I won't come to him. If I think that God isn't for me, I won't trust him. Now, if our thoughts of God are right, we'll reap the benefits. But if our thoughts of God are wrong, we'll experience the consequences. So where do we go to find right thoughts of God? Well, we go to his word. We go to the Bible, where God reveals himself to us through the truths and lives and stories and poems and prophecies of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to seek to gain right thoughts about God from Psalm 24. We'll be looking into the mind of David, who's going to teach us how to live like a psalmist, which is what I'm calling this message, living like a psalmist. David might have written this psalm when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It had been captured by the Philistines, returned to the Israelites, but left in the town of Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. So this was a time of celebration. It was a party time because God's dwelling place, physically speaking, was being returned to Jerusalem. But it almost wasn't a celebration. Because if you remember the story in 2 Samuel 6, the first time they attempted to bring the ark back, a man named Uzzah reached out to keep it from falling and was immediately struck dead. And the celebration stopped. So David learned something from that. And we're going to learn something as well, that to be right with God, we must view God rightly. Hopefully, we won't have to learn it the way Uzzah learned it. We'll learn it through the words of David here in Psalm 24. To be right with God, we must view God rightly. And we're going to see three ways we must view God rightly if we are to live like a psalmist. And the first is this: we must acknowledge God's sovereignty. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty. Who does the earth belong to? The earth belongs to the Lord. It's the way the psalmist begins. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, or everything in it, which includes those who dwell therein. That means everything, every living person on the planet belongs to who? The Lord. The Lord. And verse 2 goes on to say that God created the world. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the rivers. Brings to mind God's creating the world in Genesis 1. God owns everything because he created everything. He is the sovereign king who sustains everything that exists. In other words, this is God's world and everything is accountable to him. Now, we tend to think of the world in separate categories, that aren't necessarily connected. You know, we think of fields like science, nature, religion, politics. What are you into? Well, I'm into literature. What are you into? Well, I'm into history, math, you know, different subjects. But everything exists under God's domain. It's governed by one hand for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Reminds me of the words of Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And when we take these words in context with other psalms, we can see that when the psalmist talks about God's rule, he's talking about his right to rule because he created and sustains the world. See it in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist makes the connection between God as creator and God as ruler when he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Why? "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." To be right with God, we must view God rightly. And this section challenges our limited views of God. God isn't only as big as our perceptions of him, how big we think he is. He can't be measured in human terms at all, really. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" And in Psalm 145, verse 3, we read, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's beyond our comprehending. We're tempted to view God through our circumstances and experiences rather than through his revelation to us. We live in this age of tolerance and Web 2.0, the internet, where defining God is increasingly a matter of personal interpretation and majority opinion. What do you think God is like? Well, I think God is like this. What do you think God is like? All opinions are equally valid, worthy of consideration, and acceptable. That's not the way the psalmist views God. Not at all. God isn't a local deity, a God of choice among numerous options. As we drive down 124 Woodfield Road and see the Muslim building there, I don't think, well, that's another option. That's good. No. That's not the way God reveals himself to us. His authority isn't limited to churches or Christian conferences. He rules it all. When I watch the news or read the newspaper, I'm learning about what God rules, what God oversees, what God owns. When we read about kings and presidents and rulers and prime ministers, when we study science or history or law, they are all under the dominion of the one true God and all accountable to him. And one scholar expresses it this way: "Unquestionably, the supreme kingship of Yahweh, in which he displays his transcendent greatness and goodness, is the most basic metaphor and most pervasive theological concept in the Psalter, as in the Old Testament generally. It provides the fundamental perspective in which man is to view himself, the whole creation, events in nature and history and the future. The whole creation is his one kingdom. To be a creature in the world is to be a part of his kingdom and under his rule. To be a human being in the world is to be dependent on and responsible to him. To proudly deny that fact is the root of all wickedness, the wickedness that now pervades the world." Psalm 14:1 tells us, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" When we deny God's authority over us and power to sustain us, the Bible says we are fools. Because apart from him, we wouldn't exist. And our world and our media does everything to convince us otherwise, doesn't it? We can go through days, weeks, months without a single reference to the God who made it all. Isn't that scary? That's why God tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. He is sovereign. Therefore, it makes sense to discover how we can relate to him. And that's what the psalmist turns to next. If we're to view God rightly, we must not only acknowledge God's sovereignty, we must pursue God's holiness. We must pursue God's holiness. Though God is sovereign over all, everyone doesn't experience his presence in the same way. So David asks in verse 3, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Now, Jerusalem wasn't on a mountain, but it was elevated and characteristic of the places in the Old Testament where God met with his people. They were elevated. So the question of who shall ascend to meet with the Lord is a natural one. And standing in the holy place implies permanence, like this is going to last. So the psalmist is asking, how do we get to God and stay there? That's what we want to know. Psalmist worshipers want to be close to God. We're not content to admire God from a distance, to think about him occasionally. We're drawn by God's godness, the fact that he's the creator, we're the creature. He's the omnipotent one. We are limited in every way. We want to know him. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." That's the desire of someone who wants to know God. But what kind of individual is worthy to stand in the presence of the holy, sovereign God? How do we draw near to this sovereign creator? What does that person look like? Well, in verse 4, we're told four things. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Begins with clean hands. He who has clean hands, it refers to godly actions, what people can see. It's doing the right things. But then he goes beyond that, moves on to a pure heart, someone with a pure heart. This is what only God can see. Now, if you remember the story of Pilate washing his hands before the people who were seeking to crucify Jesus, he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." But he had declared previously three times that Jesus was innocent and had no right to turn him over to be killed. He had clean hands, but an impure heart. Like Pilate, we can put on a show of religion, a show of worship, have clean hands, but not have a pure heart. And Jesus said, it's the pure in heart who shall see God. So we need clean hands. We need a pure heart. What else do we need? One who communes with God must not lift up his soul to what is false. Other translations say, to what is empty or vanity. And when that phrase, lift up your soul, is used in other places in Scripture, it's talking about God, lifting up our souls to God. It's an act of worship, and it talks about our deepest desires and influences, not being giving over to things that are temporary and false and vain. And finally, the person who's worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his dwelling place must never swear deceitfully, must never lie or represent things in an untruthful way to others, just not letting them know some part of the truth that wouldn't look good. Our words are honest, they're straightforward, they're trustworthy. So you may have noticed that in this one little verse, God addresses our thoughts, our motives, our words and our actions, everything we think, say, and do, what we are in relation to God and to others. In other words, everything about us. God's worshipers must be holy because God is holy. Read in Leviticus and 1 Peter, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the ethics of the psalmist is never just mere morality, just doing the right thing because we're supposed to do the right thing. It's always with reference to God. Our conduct and thoughts are always determined by whose we are and who we worship. And because God is sovereign over everything, over the whole world, the fullness thereof, and all who dwell therein, that means that what we do outside our meetings matters just as much as what we do inside our meetings. To be right with God, we must view God rightly. And this section of the psalm challenges our inconsistent views of God. First section challenged our limited views. This challenges our inconsistent views. Worship is not simply about songs and meetings, and you've heard this more than a few times at Covenant Life. It's not about a mood, an emotional experience, or a musical event. Now, thank God for songs and emotions and musical events. Praise God that we can come together and sing the praises of His name. But worship is much more than that. It's about the way we live our lives, the thoughts we think, and the words we say. It's great that you sing loud. It's great that we always come on Sundays. But neither of those can make up for unholy lives. We can't exchange one for the other, and God doesn't intend us to. Our lives are meant to draw attention to the greatness of God as much as our songs. So let's look at that list again. Just get a little sober check-in for how it applies to us. God wants us to have clean hands, talking about the way we relate to our spouses, our children, our parents, and our friends. Similar to 1 Timothy 2:8, where Paul says we're to lift up holy hands when we pray. They're to be hands that represent a life lived for the glory of God. We're to have a pure heart, a heart that's free from sins like, envy, anger, lust, pride. We aren't to lift up our souls to what is false and empty, passing pleasures that the world is enamored with. Things like Xbox, shopping, magazines, sports, videos, money, sex. We're not to let those be the source of our satisfaction. And we're to love the truth. We're to love the truth from God's perspective. We're to let our words represent the truth as He sees it. That person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And if you're like me, you walk through that list and go, I don't see my face in there. I don't have those things. Let me just acknowledge right now, I don't have clean hands and a pure heart, that I have lifted my soul up to what is false, and I do swear deceitfully. Let me just be honest. And I would trust that you're in the same place. But God says that's the person who's going to receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who can attain to that standard? Is the psalmist talking right now about obeying the law in such a way as to gain a right standing before God? Well, no, he's not. If we take scripture in context, what we see is that without in any way minimizing God's call for us to pursue holiness, he is saying that he himself will and must provide it. We receive righteousness or vindication from the God of our salvation, we're told in verse 5. That means the God who saves us. We aren't ascending the hill of the Lord or standing in his presence on our own merit. The clean hands and pure heart are the fruit of God's work in us, his justifying and sanctifying grace. All the glory for having clean hands and a pure heart goes to God, not us. Charles Spurgeon commented on this psalm. He said, "It must not be supposed that the persons who are thus described by the inward and outward holiness are saved by the merit of their works, but their works are the evidences by which they are known." The present verse shows that in the saints, grace reigns and grace alone. So while we are pursuing God's holiness, we are never thinking that it is our holiness which enables us to gain entrance into God's presence. It is the holiness of another. And before we speak of him, just want to point out that in verse 6, isn't it kind of the Lord when he says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Isn't it kind of the Lord to remind us that he has saved not just an individual, but a people, a generation, and that we're associated with Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, the striver. It's not the name I would want in there, but that's the one God put in there. Who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's whom God chooses to identify with. God chose to bless even Jacob and enabled him to say, "I have seen the face of God." So we are pursuing God's holiness. We've seen how we can come to God. Now David proclaims how God has come to us. And if we're to view God rightly, we must learn not only to acknowledge God's sovereignty, not only to pursue God's holiness, but to celebrate God's victory. Now, this is an odd transition in the psalm. I was just part of a songwriter's retreat a week ago, meeting with 15 songwriters, critiquing songs, evaluating songs for future CDs that we're going to be releasing. And if someone brought me this song, this is what I would have said. "You know, this is good. This is, you're doing good. It's a lot of good stuff here. But right here, when you get to the 'lift up your heads, O gates' part, that's like out of the blue. I mean, that's like out of left field. You haven't said anything about gates. I don't know where you're going with this. You should really go home and just work on this. Maybe you could say something about gates earlier and tell us like where the gates are from. You know, something about gates and doors that just doesn't fit right here." Okay? Now, fortunately, God doesn't ask me for my opinion on the Psalms. Or on pretty much anything. That's what I've noticed. This is what's happening. We're moving from considering our actions and behavior to contemplating what the Lord has done. We are reading about Yahweh, the sovereign king, entering Jerusalem. Gates are metaphorically lifting up their heads in joyful expectation of the arrival of the king after a triumph in battle. And you can picture the doors and the gates of Jerusalem swinging wide. Or perhaps it's an image of the people celebrating the victories that God has accomplished. The sovereign holy God is coming to his holy city, Jerusalem, triumphant and victorious, showering blessing on his people. He's coming not to fight against them, but for them. Now, this section was probably read responsively, different parts being assigned to different groups. And I want us to imagine the scene of David and the group he's with bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, where it's supposed to be. And I want us to imagine different groups shouting out, proclaiming these words. And we're going to do it like this. This side's going to be group one, and this side's going to be group two. And we're going to project words on the screen from the psalm. And when you see group one, I want you to shout it out, proclaiming. This is a celebration. So can we get those on the screen? Let's do this together. Lift. Oh, no. You know what? Let's stand. That's pitiful. Let's stand. I'm sorry. Maybe it's too late in the message. What? Do you want us to do something? Yes. This is participation. This is the King has come. He is victorious. He is reigning. And we are announcing his arrival. So, group one again. Lift up. Let's tell them. Mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory?
The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Yes. Amen. Amen. He is. Yes. There is celebration, there is joy, there is laughter, there is amazement, there is wonder. The King of Glory has come in. The Ark of the Covenant is being returned. The symbol of God's presence with his people is coming to be settled where it's supposed to be. And the King is none other than Yahweh, the maker and ruler of all, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is strong and mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. But Israel, the people of Israel, must have struggled with this and other psalms as they were defeated again and again by foreign nations. As the temple was later destroyed, and they were deported to Babylon. Even when they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, there must have been questions in their minds and struggles in their hearts. Is this what the Lord's victory looks like? Has the King of Glory come in? If he has, where is he? If he's so strong and mighty, why are we continually persecuted? Why are we continually oppressed? Why do we continue to suffer? Can't you imagine them asking some of those questions? You might be asking some similar questions for your own life. If the King of Glory has come in, if God is so mighty in battle, why am I going through what I'm going through? Why do I have this disease? Why are my children rebelling? Why did I lose my job and can't find one? Why was my child molested? Why isn't this relationship working out? What's happening to my marriage? Why did my child die? Why did my husband leave me? Where's the Lord? Mighty in battle? God never intended us to limit the meaning of these verses to what took place in ancient Israel. These verses don't simply refer to David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. There was another time, hundreds of years later, when a King of Glory entered Jerusalem, and his name was Jesus. And we read this in Matthew 21, verses 9 through 11. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The Jews' answer was right, but it wasn't complete. They didn't know the full answer. But it was right here all the time in Psalm 24. And this passage challenges our incomplete views of God. Jewish tradition says that Psalm 24 was typically recited on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. So it's very possible the priests in the temple may have been intoning, "Who is this King of Glory?" while Jesus was making his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that this King of Glory went on to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through his death and resurrection, he has revealed himself as the Lord of hosts, strong and mighty, the true King of Glory. Which leads us to a third scene that this verse refers to, and that is the King of Glory entering heaven. For centuries, the church has read this psalm, Psalm 24, on Ascension Sunday. To the early Christians, these words foreshadowed the cries of heaven as the God-man, Jesus Christ, returned from atoning for the sins of the world, having redeemed a people for God's possession from every tribe and language and people and nation. Can you imagine that scene? It happened. Jesus ascended to his Father's right hand, and the hosts of heaven welcomed him back. Maybe they said, "Who is this King of Glory?" And thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s upon 10,000s cried out, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He has returned the conqueror victorious over sin and hell and death and the grave, and his name is Jesus." And the hosts of heaven crying out, "Yes, yes, we worship him. Give him glory and praise and honor." What a celebration. And it reminds us that our present situation is not the whole story. It's not. We can tend to think that worship here is ultimately about what we do, what we accomplish, what we achieve, what we experience, what we express. We can live with the mindset that God is ultimately dependent on us to pull this whole thing off. That's why we get so discouraged and despairing. Worship, this life, is about celebrating the victory that God has brought about through our great King Jesus. Jesus is the representative man for everyone who has trusted in him for forgiveness. He is the representative man who truly has clean hands and a pure heart, who has never lifted up his soul to what is false, and has never sworn deceitfully. And because of Jesus, we can ascend that holy hill. Because of Jesus, we can stand in God's holy place. Because he suffered in our place, paid our debt, ransomed us from hell, defeated our enemies, and has reconciled us to God, we can be counted among the worshipers of God and join in the celebration. And if we are to live like a psalmist, we must keep our eyes and our hearts steadfastly fixed on our great Savior, our Redeemer, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some here, I know, you wonder about your life. You hear what kind of person must stand in God's presence. And you think, I fall short of that. I don't do that. And I don't believe in Jesus either. This is what I want to say to you. God has sent his Son to do what you could never do. First, he paid for sins that you committed that you can only pay for in hell. He paid for them by giving his life, the infinite blood of the Son of God. And two, he lived a life that you can never live. Perfect obedience to the Father. And those who put their hope and trust in him and receive his gift of salvation, forgiveness through the cross, are reconciled with God and can enter into the celebration. And if you have not done that, I want to encourage you to talk with the person who brought you or to come up here and talk to someone after the meeting. But for the rest of us, we forget who God is and what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to lift up the gates of your heart. Let the King of Glory come in. Let the King establish his rightful place in your thinking and in your circumstances. Let's not settle for limited, inconsistent, or incomplete views of the God we worship. God has made it possible for each of us to live like a psalmist, confident in God's sovereignty, pursuing God's holiness, and rejoicing in the victory of our great Redeemer. It may not turn out exactly like we think it should, just like the prophecy Gary shared earlier. We may ask for something and get something totally different. But one thing we can be sure of, and that is the final victory belongs to Jesus Christ, and by his grace, we get to participate in it. So whatever challenges, disappointments, or opposition we are facing now, we know the God who owns everything and who is working to redeem a people for his glory. And his plans will not fail, because he is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory.